Sure? We're good? All right. Well, welcome to the 5 Identifying Characteristics of a True Follower of Christ. My name is Tim Borsath, and I am one of the pastors at Lifehouse Church in Decorah, Iowa. It's good to have you here. Feel free to fill in wherever you can. There's a few seats up front, as always. A couple in the middle. Okay. Well, guys, if you are from Iowa or anywhere nearby, you're maybe familiar with something that happened this year, and that was on the July 13th of this year. Two girls from Evansdale. It's a small town right outside of Waterloo. Were abducted, and they've been missing, and were missing for a long time. And of course, when something like this happens, of course, for the family and the friends, everything stops. I mean, nothing else matters except finding those two girls. And of course, the authorities and concerned citizens were doing everything they could possibly do to help find these missing kids. And prayer was a big part of it. A lot of churches, our church, engaged in some serious prayer that these kids would be found unharmed. You know, there's a book, it's only about 100 pages long, that really no parent wants to read. It's a book that is put out by the Department of Justice, and it's entitled, When Your Child is Missing. And the key bullet points and action steps on the cover are things like this. You're not alone. Hope is essential. Trust your feelings and share them with enforcement officials. Distribute pictures. Keep your focus. Exercise caution. And the final chapter, the final exhortation that they give is to never stop looking. The book tells stories. It's stories of 4-year-old Shelby Marie Cox and 6-year-old Colleen Nick. It tells stories of the parents of Jacob Wetterling, who's been searching for their missing child since 1989. And they post messages routinely saying, "We're still searching for you, and we will never quit." Parents simply spare no expense and have resolute passion as they search for their missing kids. Guys, so it is with God. God has lost children, missing children, people who have gone the wrong direction in life, lost their place in this life. They've lost their vision of the next life. Enslaved to sin. And God has initiated a massive 3-phase search and rescue strategy to find his lost children. And just by summary, I want to share them with you. The first phase that God initiated to find his lost children was to establish the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel was this way that God could create a nation that would be a light to the whole world. That would draw people to the one true living God. He wanted a nation through whom he could show his character through and to call people back to himself. And we see that historically laid out for us in the Old Testament. And then with the initiation of the New Testament, we see God's second phase, and that was to send his son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself, of course, we know this. He declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We're lost. Jesus is the way back home. And by his death on the cross and his resurrection, we are reunited with our Heavenly Father. The third phase is where we're at right now. The third phase is the church. That's why this era of earth history is called the church age. It's through the church that God wants to rescue his lost children. But before I get even any farther in talking about this thing called the church, I feel like I need to lay out a couple of disclaimers. When I use the word church, I am not talking about a brick building. When we first started talking to people about starting this church in small town Decorah, Iowa, people would just give us this funny look. It's like, why would you want to start a church in Decorah? There's a church on every street corner. I'm not talking about a building, people. I mean, Decorah has lots of buildings, and I was with a small meeting of pastors, and they said, you know something? We could fill our churches, you know, if we had gotten rid of all of our second services, we could fill all of our churches with people and still have room left over. There's just not that many people in Decorah going to church. No, there's lots of buildings. We're just not going there. And so it's not a brick building. The church is not a political or social organization alone, unlike what the current administration made a defense at the Supreme Court, characterizing the church as being like that of a bowling club. I would like to disagree. The church is far more than any sort of political or social organization. It is far more than a bowling club. And I know, I'm in a bowling club. It's not like that. So seriously, the church is a community of people called out to belong to God and to spread God's message of love and forgiveness and eternal life through Jesus Christ to the whole world. That's the church, is people who are called out, rescued, found by God, and called into his family. Oh, there's precious scriptures that speak of this. And I want to mention just one in 1 Peter 2:9. And we are going to be using our Bible, so if you have one, you might want to have it handy. But 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And it says, and I quote, "But you, speaking about the church, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." That's the church. He didn't mention bowling club. Wow. We are a unique, identifiable people with a very unique and identifiable mission. That's the church. So when I use that word, that's what I'm talking about. The 1 Peter 2:9 definition. And the very identity of the church, you may have noticed in that verse, is hinging upon the fact that our lives are different. We're not the same. We have been changed. The disciples, the first century believers, their lives were forever changed. And now, 2,000 years later, here we are. Our lives are also being transformed by this encounter with Jesus Christ. The identity of the church provides us with what I'll call a litmus test as to whether somebody is actually in the church or not, whether somebody is actually a Christian and belong to the church, or if they are simply a pretender. You know, a religious person, but not a Christian. Someone who says and does the right expected things, but deep inside, behind closed doors, they live and think and act just like everyone else. And I've always wondered and struggled with that, and I've thought, why would somebody say one thing and act one way on like a Sunday morning, but then be completely different outside that context. Why would anyone be content with living a hypocritical life? Well, in our study of Acts, found the answer to the question. It surprised me that I struggled with the question for so long when the answer was so obvious. It's because they lack the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in their life. Acts 1:8 is a key verse for the entire record of the book of Acts, where it clearly communicates to us that you, Christian, will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Judea and Jerusalem. In Judea and Samaria, in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Okay, then. The Holy Spirit is an essential component for being a believer and living the Christian life. And we see this, then. We see this verse played out throughout the book of Acts. We see Acts 1:8 in action in the rest of the book, really in the rest of history. It's an amazing thing. When you think about that time, if you could throw yourself back to that moment in that upper room there with these frightened fishermen and terrified tax collectors and petrified former prostitutes. I worked hard on that one.
It was really good, too.
Thank you. I appreciate it. Very memorable. But there they are. I mean, scared to death until the day the Holy Spirit came. And on that day, they were transformed into cross-cultural missionaries, people proclaiming the gospel in different languages, resulting in 3,000 people coming to faith in Christ in one day. I still find that remarkable. 3,000 people in one day. And as I've studied the book of Acts, I felt like I was able to identify key changes that transformed the lives of the first century church and realized that those changes were also the things that happened in my life. And I feel are the things that are identifying characteristics of someone who is a true Christian, someone who really belongs to the church, someone who has actually been filled with the Holy Spirit. And that is what I'd like to share with you. All right, what was it? Number one, the first thing, the obvious thing, of course, the person has to respond to the gospel. They actually respond to the gospel, which, you know, as I share that, it reminds me, Kristen, that I have handouts. I was so busy having a conversation that I actually had handouts. Yeah. Wonderfully, beautifully done. There's probably some that are not. Let's see what else falls in. I think maybe some of the bottom maybe. So how about that? You get a handout. Okay. So they respond to the gospel. I'm not sure what your story is, but be reflecting on that as I share snapshots of my own story. I mean, I feel like I was born and raised going to church. I mean, I went to church every Sunday my entire life. I know nothing other than that routine. Always went to church. Felt like I knew all about Jesus. Understood that he was God. Rose from the dead. Knew the facts. Yet, all along the way, I still trusted in myself to get to heaven. I still trusted in being a good person, that my behavior was the determining factor of my future location in paradise, or wherever I would happen to end up, is based on my behavior. I was specifically told by my Sunday school teacher that you earn brownie points with God by doing the right thing. And so, of course, I fully believed that, and I trusted myself. I thought that if you went to church on Sunday, that means you're a Christian. I had no other reason not to think that. And I know from people that I've met over the years, many people still think that way. Well, the response of the first century Jews to this person of Jesus Christ was not to go to the temple. It was to do something about Jesus. I never realized I was supposed to do something about Jesus. I just thought I was supposed to, like, believe in him, whatever that was. But they actually responded to Jesus Christ and his claims. And that made all the difference in their experience as a follower of Christ, is that they acted on Jesus. They did something about Jesus. And we can see a snapshot of that in Acts chapter 2. If you've got a Bible, you can turn to Acts. You might as well just stay there in Acts. Acts chapter 2. Starting with verse 36. So Peter preaches an incredible message of salvation and faith in Christ. He shares the gospel, and he concludes by saying, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And they did, in droves. And they had this experience of coming to faith in Christ where it was for real. I mean, for a Jew to become a follower of Jesus Christ was a significant event. And the Holy Spirit came into their lives. They identified themselves with Christ through baptism. They acted on it. They responded to Jesus. They just didn't say, "Thank you for increasing my knowledge base of Jesus." No, they actually acted on it. They transferred their trust from Moses and the law to Jesus Christ and the cross. And that's what happened in my life. When they shared the gospel with me, I realized my trust was in Tim and being a good person. And I transferred it from that to Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. And that was a significant day, of course, in my life, and I trust in yours as well. But guys, responding to the gospel is a critical identifying characteristic of whether somebody's a believer or not. Therefore, whenever I share the gospel with somebody, and I get to the end and I ask them, "Has this ever happened to you?" And they go, "Well, yeah, it has." I'm like, "Well, when was that?" Because everything you've been telling me so far is telling me that you are trusting in yourself. When did you actually respond to Christ? And you will be amazed at the answers I get. My grandma was sick, and I prayed, and she got better. And so many of them are very similar. It was a powerful spiritual experience, but it was not transferring their trust. Did I just disconnect something? But it was not transferring their trust. There you go. Yep, they don't have little places to screw that in. And so be asking that kind of question when somebody says, yes, I'm a Christian. When did that happen? Oh, you'll be intrigued. You will be enlightened at the different things that people are trusting in. And then it'll give you your opportunity to clarify the gospel with them. That was number one. Number two, this is very interesting. I found this repeated throughout the book of Acts, that the very next thing that happened after the people responded to Christ is that they immediately, by appearances in the record, developed a concern for the eternal welfare of others. Immediately were concerned about the eternal welfare of other people. I remember this so clearly. On the day they shared the gospel with me, and I asked Christ into my life, and Steve Niebuhr, who shared the gospel, said, well, what do you think? And I said, I think I've got to tell my family about this. First thing I thought of. I have got to tell my family about this. And I proceeded to do so with mixed results. But nonetheless, it was the first thing that happened. I had just had to share. Boy, it reminds me of something that John Meyer shared at a fall retreat so many years ago. At first, it struck me wrong, but now I totally get it. He said, the first thing the Holy Spirit wants to do when he comes into your life is get out. Now, he doesn't want to leave, but he wants to get out of your life and into the lives of people that you know and love. The first thing that the apostles and the disciples did when the Holy Spirit came into them was not to sit down and have a theological discussion about what just happened here. They didn't have a Bible study over it. No, the first thing that happened is that they had to tell other people about it so it could happen to them too. And that's what they did. And we see this in Acts chapter 2. You'll go back a few verses to verse 11. And you see this verse. Okay, all right, they're going through a big list, of all the different people groups who are listening, and they're landing here at the end of verse 11. It says, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, hearing them declaring the wonders of God in their own tongues, amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said they have had too much wine. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd, fellow Jews and all who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. It was the first thing that they just had to tell other people. And it wasn't for their own benefit. Make them feel good about themselves. Somehow validate their experience. No, they were speaking in the languages of these other people groups for their benefit. It's the very heart of God. It's the welfare of his lost children. And he's using these new believers to be his mouthpiece. And that's what they did. And I tell you, that impact of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life ought to have a ripple effect out of your life and into the lives of others. I mean, we see this if you walk through the book of Acts, you see like in Acts 2:47. It says that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. That means it didn't end with the day of Pentecost. They got the gospel out, 3,000 people got saved. Hey, this looks pretty good to us. How about we just settle down and live a nice, safe, warm, comfortable life? Didn't happen. They kept sharing. Not just the disciples, the original disciples, but all of the new believers. They kept sharing. You see this in Acts 8:4. Persecution fell upon the church. The church scattered. By this time, there are about 5,000 people. Okay? And what do? They went into hiding. No, they did not. 8 says, Paul, those, verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And then it gets into Philip, who was not one of the original 12. And so they all had this experience. They had to tell other people, even at the risk of their own lives, they had to tell other people. If you get to Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 1:8, Paul talks about how this whole church, he says, that the Lord's message rang out from you. Well, that word rang out means rippled out, like throwing a rock into a pool. And when it makes impact, there's this shockwave that just emanates from that point of impact. And they're saying, that's how the gospel gets out of our lives. It has this ripple effect, and it is indeed an identifying characteristic of a true believer. You just got to tell other people about it. You've got to share it, especially with those that you know and love. Third identifying characteristic is that you develop a deep and passionate love for God and His Word. I remember the very next day, after coming to faith in Christ, I woke up in the morning, and the first thing I thought about was God. Now, I figured I'd get over it, but it happened again the next day, and the next day. And even to this day, when I wake up and I can carry a reasonable, conscious thought, it's about God and the things related to God and the things of God. All of a sudden, I was just thinking about God all the time. I remember walking past Lake Laverne, if you know Iowa State University, and I felt like my brain was on fire because here I am thinking about all these things about God, and I'm not sure exactly how I'm supposed to be thinking about them. So I had just come to faith in Christ, and I just knew next to nothing. And I was just always thinking about God. He was now the focus of my life. I remember these guys that had shared the gospel with me. They come over to my place to have a Bible study. Okay, it's cool, Bible study. All right, let's give that a whirl. I distinctly remember as a high schooler trying to read the Bible, you know, New Year's resolution and all that, and it made no sense. I mean, sure, I can read English as good as the next person, but it still made no sense. I was reading it. You could somehow figure some things out, but it just wasn't interesting. So they come over for this Bible study, and of course, where would we start but the book of John? So we do John chapter 1, and we start reading it, and I felt like it was talking about me. I mean, I seriously thought, how did they know about me like this? I mean, I felt like he was talking about me to me. It's almost like it became personal. It became real. It became understandable. I mean, I knew there was a lot more to discover in it, but I remember sharing a thought from that, and the other two guys said, oh, that's a really good thought. I couldn't believe that I actually had a good thought about the Bible. But all of a sudden, it just came alive. And for sure, the new church, from its inception, was really into Jesus. I mean, of course, we have the classic verse in Acts 2:42. In 2:42, there's no indication that there was a long discourse by the disciples telling all the new converts that this is what they're supposed to do. They instinctively began to do this in Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. It's like when they woke up in the morning, they were thinking about God. They didn't know what to think or how to think about God, so they just found the disciples. Where are the other Christians? Let's all get together. They just were constantly together. Wow, you certainly see this in verse 47. They're praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. This is what they did. When they got together, they just didn't, you know, talk about the weather or the sports or something. They were praising God. It's what they wanted to do. It was on their hearts and minds to do that, was to praise God. Acts 3:1, if you go to Acts 3:1, this is interesting. One day, it says, one day, Peter and John were going to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 p.m. And I stopped and I thought, now I wonder what fishermen typically did at 3 p.m. Well, I'm not so sure I know what fishermen in Israel did at 3 p.m, but I bet you it wasn't to go to the temple and pray, but it is now. It is now. When it was 3 o'clock, it's almost like, wow, is it 3 o'clock yet? And they wanted to be engaging and connecting with God. It was a part of their lifestyle now. In the situation with Stephen, and he's being stoned to death. I mean, this one gets me. It's in Acts 7. He's in the middle of being stoned to death, and he's connecting with God. And he's saying, look, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God. It's like, dude, why don't you say, please, don't. You know, I got wife and kids. But no, he is so enraptured with the presence of God that that's what he's doing in the midst of being harassed and stoned by his countrymen. I mean, he was just that much into Jesus. You got the situation where Peter was waiting for supper. He was hungry, okay? He was hungry, and he wanted to eat something. And so he thought, well, it's going to take a while for the meal to get ready. What should I do? Play some checkers? Maybe a video game? No, he goes to the rooftop and prays. He just really wants to connect with God. And it was at that moment that God then reveals to him that he's got a mission for him to take the gospel to the Gentiles. You see it throughout the book of Acts. If you pick up on these shrapnels of truth in this book, you find, wow, these people were really into Jesus. They really wanted to be with God and in God's word. I think early on in my Christian life, I was shared a verse in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2:2, and when it was shared with me, I kind of thought to myself, no duh, because it was already something that was going on, turning in my life. But if you look at that, 1 Peter 2:2-3 says this: like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. A baby just knows that they're hungry, and somehow instinctively they know that if they cry, they get what they're looking for. I think when... there you go. Long forgot. I'm like... Oh, baby cry. Thank you for the well-timed maneuver there. Didn't even catch it up here. But... seriously, if the Holy Spirit is in you, the Holy Spirit's hungry, wants truth, and the Holy Spirit feeds on truth. And there ought to be, if the Spirit's in you, an identifying characteristic of a true believer is they're hungry for God's word. They want to read it. Now, there's a lot of maybe mysticism or skepticism or confusion that they got to work through in order to get to it. And that's the role of the discipler, to help them get through those barriers. But that is a core longing in their heart, is that they have this love for God and they have a love for God's people. Identifying characteristic number 4. Actually, a love for God and God's word. This number 4 is specifically a love for God's people, the church. That's the 4th identifying characteristic, a love for God's people, the church. When I came to faith in Christ, my attitude towards these crazy Christians radically changed. Before coming to faith in Christ, they were an interesting curiosity. I mean, they were really into Jesus, and that freaked me out. But they were good people, so I liked to hang out with them. And every, week, they would come to me and invite me to this Friday night Bible study. And seriously, people, I thought, give me a break. Why would I want to waste a perfectly good Friday night on a Bible study? And so I would find some way to decline their offer and would then sit in my room and wait for them to be done so I could have somebody to hang out with that wasn't a jerk. And but I wouldn't go to the Bible study. I just couldn't think about doing that. And so I didn't. But, you know, I had this conflict. Good people, I liked to hang around with them. I just didn't want to do what they were doing. And so I come to faith in Christ then. And here it comes again. They come and they ask me, would like to go to this Friday night Bible study. You bet. Yeah, I want to go. I want to be there. I want to see what happens. And I remember going, because the first one I went to was not your typical Friday Night Alive for a great ISU Bible study at the time. For some reason, the pastors were gone, and it was you know, I guess less than it normally is. And I remember Steve Niebuhr apologizing to me for how things kind of panned out that night. It's like, are you kidding me? This was great. It was totally awesome. I just loved it. People who were excited about God that I never knew existed, and there was people talking about God like he was real and personal, and I just ate it up. I loved it, and I never stopped going. I went to every single one. I mean, something seriously would have had to have gone wrong in my life to not go. I loved going to be with God's people. Wow, I tell you, a love to be with the church typified the behavior of the early church. In fact, so much so that historians of the time would criticize the Christians for their behavior, saying that they were having love feasts. You know, assuming what would all these people be doing for hours on end behind closed doors? They could only imagine, you know, sinful behavior. So they figured that they were doing love feasts. And that's how they were described in some of the secular historical accounts of the first century church. Well, that's not what they were doing. That was the farthest thing from their minds. We have actually the record of what they were doing in the book of Acts. And you have things, again, Acts 2. I mean, right out of the chute, what are they doing? Acts 2, we looked at 42. Let's go with 44 on. It says, all the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. That's what they were doing. They were getting together. They were praising God. They were helping one another out as they had need. They were remembering the Lord in communion. They were enjoying meals together. They were experiencing the Christian life together. And that's what they were doing. We got Acts 4:32. In Acts 4:32 it says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. And they would hear the apostles teaching, and they just ate it up. I mean, they were just totally always together. Acts 5:12. Acts 5:12. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. They were together a lot. They loved it. They wanted to be together. They wanted to experience Christ together. In fact, it's interesting, Tertullian was a church father. He makes a comment in his record about the comments of non-Christians on their behavior with one another. And he said they would say, oh, how they loved one another. That's what stood out. Well, golly, guys, according to Jesus, your love for the church, for other believers, is the sign that will tell the world that you're a real Christian. I mean, I trust you're familiar with John chapter 13. You can take a quick look at what Jesus says there to get this ball rolling. John 13, 34 and 35. Where Jesus says, a new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, So you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. You want to talk about an identifying characteristic of a true believer in Christ? Jesus says it's that you love other Christians. You love them. There's a special affinity, a closer attraction, an identification that you have with other Christians. That's what Jesus said. And that's what the first century church did. They loved on each other a lot. In fact, the command to love one another is repeated 8 times in the New Testament. I think once is enough. You know, if Jesus said it, you know, that settles it. I mean, what more needs to be said? But it's such a key characteristic of a believer's life that it's repeated 8 times in the New Testament. I think it would be just fine if the world were to criticize the current church in the way that they criticize the first century church. You know, they must be having love feasts, you know? Gee whiz, you know, look how much they love one another. Yeah. In fact, I was not quite a part of the time when this type of criticism was thrown out, but I heard that back in that day, that the church in Ames was criticized for love bombing. Again, I was not quite a part of that time, but yeah, boy, doesn't that sound familiar? And it indeed is a characteristic of a true believer's life. The fifth one. A true believer will begin to live a more righteous lifestyle. A more righteous lifestyle. The night I got saved, so Thursday night, and our floor had decided that it was close enough to the weekend to throw a party. And I was a guy that really enjoyed a good beer, or 2 or 10. And so, of course, after they got done sharing the gospel with me and they left, I began to proceed to the den to grab my cup at the keg. And I proceed to do so, and I'm sitting there, and I'm sipping down my beer. And by the time I was done with that first solo cup, I just wasn't interested anymore. I was so busy thinking about what was just shared with me. I was thinking about what happened there. I mean, this God stuff was just so creeping into my head that after one cup, I just decided to go to bed. I just wasn't as attracted to it anymore. And so I moved on. In fact, it was interesting. A couple weeks after that, I'm sitting at my desk, and all of a sudden, it dawns on me that I wasn't swearing like I used to. In fact, I couldn't even remember the last time I had sworn. And, you know, for me, this is a big deal. I grew up as a farm boy, you know, in rural Iowa. I swore like a sailor. I mean, it was a part of my vernacular. It was so bad that one time the Christians invited me to some volleyball on the condition that I wouldn't swear so much. Pretty bad. It was just the way I spoke. My language was laced with 4-letter words. And so when I was sitting at my desk and I realized I wasn't swearing anymore, it was a big deal. In fact, my roommate, who really liked me the way I was, went to one of my friends who had been involved in influencing my life for Christ and really got on his case saying, "What did you do to Tim?" You know? I just wasn't swearing like I used to. In fact, I just simply stopped. It was one of the graces that God gave to me is I no longer swore. And I was still to this day, it's one of the defining elements to me that what happened that night was for real. Amen. Because it changed such a powerful part of my life. One of my goals, when I went to college, I think probably like many college guys, was to have sex. I mean, come on, I haven't had any yet. I heard it was awesome. And so it was my goal when I went to college is to have sex as fast as I can with anybody who would be willing. clue in, girls, on the mind of a man. But then I met Jesus. And all of a sudden, my interest in sexual immorality was completely overridden by this love for Jesus. It just no longer was the goal of my life. In fact, it took back seat. I was still struggling with lust and all that stuff, but to actually pursue and win the prize of sexual immorality, it was no longer on my mind like it was before. God overwhelmed my longing for sexual immorality. Now, I slowly began to realize, of course, these are things that some of these things took a little bit of time, but this is the domino progression. I slowly began to realize that the universe did not revolve around me. It was a big awakening, guys. I grew up in a farm, and you just lived for yourself. I mean, everybody does, and I just realized finally that the universe didn't revolve around me. That my life affected other people's lives, and I now wanted to affect them positively for Christ. And so, as different ones in my life would come to me and share with me things in my life that were not having a positive effect on the lives of other people, I received that. I welcomed that. Sometimes it stung. I mean, all right. I'll tell you. The first time I got reproved was by, my roommate who encouraged me to consider flushing the toilet after I was done using it. What? But you just kind of, it's not a real loving gesture for somebody to follow up after you're done using the facilities to see that kind of stuff. You got a good point. I never thought about that. Well, it was about a year or two later that he suggested that maybe I might want to consider washing my face every so often. Now, come on. I know what you guys are thinking. What's wrong with this guy? Was he born in a barn? Pretty close. It's pretty close. I would take a shower once a week whether I had to or not. I just didn't think about these things, okay? I was just a guy. I was an 18-year-old kid going through life, doing whatever felt good at the moment. But then Jesus came into my life. And all of a sudden, I became conscious that my life affects other people's lives. And so I began to take better care of my personal hygiene and all that. It was because I was concerned about the impact of other people. I wanted them to know my Jesus. I did not want to be an obstacle to them coming to faith in Christ. Jesus changed my life. It is a key identifying characteristic of a true believer. You see this in the book of Acts. When the disciples got saved, their lives radically, dramatically changed. Acts 4:13. In Acts 4:13 says, when they, meaning the Pharisees, saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. They did not act like unschooled, ordinary men. They did not act like ordinary fishermen. They behaved differently. Their lives were changed. And they were searching for some sort of explanation for this behavior that they were getting out of these guys. Whoa, these are the guys that have been hanging out with Jesus. It made them think about Jesus more positively because of the way they were living their life. Acts 5:13 says, no one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Their lives were having a positive impact, even though they were a little like freaked out. These guys are really loving on each other. What's going on over there? They were still attracted to their lives because it was really the kind of life that they were secretly wishing they were kind of living. It really attracted them, and they highly regarded them for it. And of course, no one's life changed more than Saul's. I mean, Saul, give me a break. God decides to go after the worst of the worst of the worst, and he found Saul. And saves his soul. And he just so radically changes, they change his name along with it. He's just not the same person anymore. He's not Saul, he's Paul. And his testimony, if you go through the book of Acts, at least four times, I think there's five, it's recorded, Paul sharing his testimony. It was his card that he would play before kings and laymen and countrymen alike, was his testimony about how he was a brutal, murderous, self-centered Pharisee, and God met him and changed his life. And he's categorically different now. Now, guys, I want to be clear. As I share these five identifying characteristics of a true believer, there's no such thing as microwave Christian maturity. I mean, some things will change in your life instantly, but most things take time. It took Saul time, you know, to gain the trust and develop the reputation that the other disciples would acknowledge. Peter would resist God's leading to share the gospel and struggled with being a people pleaser. Things in their lives took time. But things did change. Something changed. When the Holy Spirit came into their lives, they just didn't go about life as usual. Their lives were changed because the Holy Spirit came into them. And when the Holy Spirit comes into somebody's life, you're no longer the same. You are the church. You're the called out ones. You have a unique mission, a unique passion, a unique desire. And following Christ is by no means easy. It's not for the faint of heart. People need a mental and emotional toughness to follow Christ. I've been following Christ for 28 years now, and I'm still in the battle. I'm still in the battle fighting some enemies, some foes to my Christian maturity, things like anger and impatience and lust. But the thing is, I'm in the battle. I'm fighting the good fight of faith. I'm in the ring. Putting your faith in Christ puts you in the ring. But you got to remember what we started with when we were born again. You started with the power of the Holy Spirit coming into your life. You shall receive power. The Christian life, this fight for Christian maturity and identifying yourself like Christ, is a fight that you're destined to win. Because the Holy Spirit has got the power that you need to win the fight. Now, question for you and for me is, are our lives in any way passing the litmus test of any of these identifying characteristics of Jesus Christ? Has any of this that we've talked about resonated with you? Described your life in some way? Has your life changed from the days before you heard the gospel? And in what ways did your life change? Did any of the changes from my life resonate with yours? Paul challenged the church in Corinth that was not fitting this profile very well with these words. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Jesus told us that this could happen. He said, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. And I believe that those five identifying characteristics paraded in the book of Acts is the fruit that we need to be looking for in some degree, in some margin, to give us confidence that God indeed, the Holy Spirit, is indeed in our lives, and to help us be able to discern whether the Holy Spirit is indeed in the lives of other people. And if at any point there is concern as to whether these things are so in your life, don't hesitate in coming to Christ on your knees and presenting your life, your faith, your trust to Him alone. I fully embrace the doctrine that you are only saved once. I mean, once the Holy Spirit's in, He's not going to, you know, leave in the sense of abandon you. But if there is any degree that you're uncertain, then do what you can to be certain. Turn your life over to Christ. Let the Holy Spirit fill your life and live for Him. Live out these things. If you find that you're having to wrench it out of your life, well, then maybe the Holy Spirit's not quite there. So get on your knees again. I see no harm in doing what you can to make sure your trust is in Christ alone. If it is, then these five characteristics will blossom out of your life. All right? Then let me pray for you, and you guys can go. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you that you have revealed choice things in your word, things that we need to know, things that are critically important. I mean, a person's soul is critically important. And you don't want this issue of whether somebody is a Christian or not to be ambiguous, to just kind of be a question that we just like shrug our shoulders and hope. Lord, there is some clear fruit that we can look for in our lives and the lives of others that would help us know. Have they personally responded to Christ? Do they have a concern for the eternal welfare of other people? Is that on their heart? Do they really love God and your word? Do they love the church? Has their life changed at all, anywhere? These are identifying characteristics of a true believer. And I pray, God, that now that we know them, we'll not only be practicing them, but we'll be able to help other people think through where their faith really is at. May your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Not sure what time it is, if we have time for questions at all, but what do we got? 15? If you've got some questions, we can certainly entertain a few. Something got triggered? Yeah, what do you got?
Can you comment on, like, I know some people believe there's a difference between the disciples and applying these things.
Yeah, the question is, to try to help with terminology, is there a difference between a convert and a disciple? I think for a matter of discussion with other Christians, it can be helpful. You could say a convert would be somebody who has made a profession of faith in Christ, but there's still a margin of doubt whether they're a true disciple. They're not really born a lot of fruit. And so you kind of want to keep that. You just got to be reserved in applying that term to their lives. I would say theologically, once a person is converted, they are a disciple. They're just going to start living that out. That's the trajectory that they're on. But for a matter of conversation, you could make a distinction in those two terms. Personally, I will say that a person has made a profession of faith in Christ for a season of time, as these fruits get evidenced in their life, then I just like, yeah, they're a believer, they're a Christian, they're, you know, a follower of Christ, however, whatever term you want to use. That's how I answer that. Yeah. Any other questions on anything of these? Yeah.
What would you say is the best way to go about talking to someone about whether or not they're Christians or Christ?
Yeah, that is a great question. Probably the best question to be asking, because I have been asking myself that question as well. Faced with that constantly, I'm in a situation where I'm given lots of opportunities to share the gospel with people, and they make a profession of faith, but then they don't follow through. None of those characteristics seem to come out of their life. And it's like, oh, now it's looking highly unlikely that they actually transferred their trust to Christ. How do I then reapproach this person? It's difficult. It's difficult. It's going to take wisdom and prayer. And I don't say that one lightly. Definitely be praying God for wisdom and tact on how to approach that. The one time I've done it here recently, I just laid it out like that. I'll give you two suggestions. One, the way that I just did it recently was with this guy named Mr. Travis. And I told him made a profession of faith, but then just living very contrary to the Christian life. And I just had to corner him at one point and say, dude, you have prayed with me to ask Christ into your life, but now you're doing things that are just anathema to Jesus. They're the contrary to Jesus and to the Christian life. I mean, how do you explain that to me? And he then said, well, I don't think I really did. I didn't really did that. It was the right thing to do at the time. And so I was like, oh, so you no longer, you don't see yourself as believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And I asked a clarifying question, because yes, I would not say that I believe in Jesus or I am a Christian at this time. Okay, well, that's helpful enough. And I'm glad that now he knows that, too. He's not under this delusion that he's a Christian when he's not. That's one thing. The other thing is using the scripture. Let's say you're trying to build into this person's life where you have some contact. To use the scripture of the sower and the seed. I'm not exactly sure chapter and verse on that, but you know, the man goes out and he throws the seed, and some falls on the path, instantly taken away. Can you pull that up? Some fall on rocky soil, some in weeds. You know the one I'm talking about? That? Matthew what? Matthew 13, guys. This I have read from others. They use this. They'll sit down with a person that has made a profession but has not been really sharing much for people, much for those characteristics. They'll share, they'll read it together, and then they'll ask them, what kind of person do you see yourself in this? You know, where do you see your life? And then they, you know, profess their own, they label themselves, let's say, on that. And so that passage has been actually very helpful. And I did actually use that once, a long time ago. And it was helpful for this person to see for himself where he sees himself. And then from there, this other fellow does, he says, what kind of person would you like to be? Would you like to be the person that bears fruit 10, 20, 100 fold? And then they can tell you, okay, this is what I want to be. All right, well, let's work with that. And they go forward as appropriate. They may need to make another prayer of repentance and faith in Christ or whatever. But if the person says, well, I just really have no interest in going anywhere, I'm comfortable where I'm at. All right, well, now that we know that, I want you to know I'm here for you. The door is open. I want to continue to be your friend. But I just want to make sure we are understanding each other here. So that's been the other way that I've had that problem. But some sort of confrontation will need to happen. Yeah. Okay, other things?
Yeah, do you think it's possible that sometimes we're a little too eager to invite someone to receive Christ, and we haven't really... It hasn't been enough interest shown on the part of that person to... it's easy to be enough of a salesman to get somebody to pray.
Okay. Yeah.
And they will at least subtly feel pressure. And what you end up with is what you're just talking about, false conversion.
Yeah.
And it's confusing and frustrating for both people.
Yeah. In no way would want to ever put cold water on eagerness to see people come to faith in Christ. So I affirm eagerness. The question of that whole easy believism where you make coming to Christ such a matter of a prayer. Well, praying doesn't make you a Christian. You know, I mean, people of all religions pray, right? Muslims pray, people pray, even pray to Jesus. You know, the classic verses in Matthew 7, 21 and 23. Many will come to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not, you know, and they prayed all these great and awesome things, but Jesus said, I never knew you. So even praying to Jesus doesn't make you a Christian. And so there's a clear necessity that when we invite someone to respond to Christ, that they have as much of a knowledge base as possible to know what they're doing, you know, and that there is a clear commitment of faith and trust to Jesus Christ.
Isn't there even a greater necessity, would you say, that the Holy Spirit's working and bringing that person to a point where conversion is going to take place, where salvation is going to take place?
Yeah, for sure, which of course can be harder to discern, but oftentimes is discernible if you're willing to be honest, because there will be a sense of humility and a hunger on their part to respond to Christ. But it is.
They'll be asking you questions.
They will be seeking it out. I wouldn't necessarily rest on them asking before you share. I never did, but I never knew what to ask. I didn't know a question needed to be asked. I already thought I was a Christian, but I was going to a Bible study. I mean, I didn't want to, but I didn't. Not the Friday night, Wednesday, because that was like CCB. It kind of fit my background. I still didn't understand what they were talking about. But I go.
Can I share one thought? I'm not trying to steal your vote.
Nope, you could.
So some of the best advice I got about leading my own kids to Christ was to just live my life consistently and share the gospel with them, like Tim said, and let the Holy Spirit work. And eventually, the kids would come to me and they'd ask these profound questions, like, does hell have a bathroom? Okay. Or how does the smoke get out of hell? You know, and you answer those questions as best you can. And then they'd say things like, well, I think I want to be a Christian, Daddy. How do I become a Christian? Are you sure about that, honey? Yeah, Daddy, I'm sure. So I'd go ahead and I explain to them everything about what it means to be a Christian. But instead of leading them in a prayer, I would say, I want you to think about this very carefully. And I want you to wait 24 hours. I want you to wait until this time tomorrow. And if you still want to be a Christian, I'll help you become a Christian. I'll help you receive Christ. And then that's what we would do. And by this time tomorrow, they forgot about it. Well, why did they forget about it? The Holy Spirit hasn't brought them to the point yet where they're really afraid of hell. When I got saved, I was so scared of going to hell that getting saved was about the most selfish possible thing I could do. I didn't care if that meant I couldn't have sex, or if that meant I had to control my weight, or if that meant I had to read the Bible and give money to the church. None of that mattered. What mattered to me was my own personal, eternal destiny. And that's what matters to the Holy Spirit. And with those two working together, even some dummy like me or Tim could help somebody become a Christian. Don't you think so?
I would think so, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Be careful about the whole trap of easy believism, where you're just really looking for a prayer, a conversion, in a sense, so that you can, you know, be excited. And maybe they even be excited, too. Definitely be careful about that. And that is definitely our approach. We've taken the same approach with our kids. We've not quite applied that with more adults, you know, young adults or older adults. But I have made it clear, as I share the gospel with you, that this is turning your life over to Jesus Christ. and you're living for Him. It's a little bit more of the lordship elements have been thrown in, not to the point where I'm making it like a mountain too high for them to climb.
Right.
But a little bit more where I'm helping them realize you're changing your whole identity.